For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so we're talking about this idea that we are created for good. And so right off the bat, I wanted to go into why this topic. Why are we talking about this today? And a lot of it honestly has to do with my personal story. So about 2 years ago, I was in a group where someone committed suicide. They happened to be one of my best friend's boyfriend and my co-leader in a college group. And then a month later, that same best friend of mine lost one of her high school girls that she mentored to suicide as well. And then fast forward to the summer, and one of my other best friends, who mentored me for 7 or 8 years, found out that her husband was having an affair and then went through divorce. And so this was a lot of tragedy in a really short amount of time. And I found myself, you know, thinking, basically I was shocked. Like, why am I not responding in the way of like, man, I'm afraid that that's gonna happen to me. Instead, I found myself analyzing and afraid I'm going to be that person. I'm gonna do what these people have done. I'm going to have these horrible things, or I have this horrible fall from grace. And I started having really bad anxiety. It wasn't until a friend of mine was describing a panic attack that she had had that I realized I've been having panic attacks. I didn't know what that was. And I started to realize that I had a lot of anxiety that I'd had my entire life that I'd never known until the physical symptoms got so bad that I had to go to counseling. And started to look back on my life and realize, like, I've actually felt this way a lot of my life and I never knew it. And I kind of just blazed through it and continued to live and work for God. And but I have a special burden to talk about what the Lord has taught me as I've gone through this idea of how we're capable of evil, yes, but we're created for good, and we're ultimately created for His glory. And so on the one end of the spectrum, because I recognize this is a pretty narrow topic, and I hope it applies to you guys, but on the one end, you've got me, the debilitating fear of the evil that we're capable of, right? I found myself, after these tragic things happened, what I would do is I'd obsess over how is it that this person got to that point in their life, and how am I similar to them, and how can I not be similar to them so that I can control not falling away from God the way that they did. But then that you'd think, like, okay, that's good, that's helpful. You're supposed to be aware of your tendencies and learn how to repent and take yourself seriously, but at the same time, it was not helpful. Because I was just obsessing over any time someone would tell me a story of like, yeah, this thing happened, I'd be like, that's me, I'm going to do that. And so on the one end of the spectrum, you've got this debilitating fear of the evil that we're capable of. But then maybe some of us are on the other end where we kind of have this ignorance or this idea that, oh, I forgot about this. I'll wait. So debilitating fear of evil we're capable of. This idea of, yes, Satan accuses us daily, right? We're following God. We're going to be serving God, and people are messy. We're messy. We're going to come up to face with our shortcomings. And I think we experience this to some degree. Everyone in here does, right? You've got verses like this that talk about, in Revelation 10, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It said, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. This is this concept that, yeah, and one day in the future when Christ comes back, he's going to finally throw down Satan. But in the meantime, daily accusing us before God and accusing us to ourselves. We see this in Zechariah 3, where there's this unique encounter where Joshua the high priest, not Joshua the successor of Moses, but Joshua the high priest is standing before God, before pre-incarnate Christ. And it says, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So you get this picture of God standing and Joshua and Satan's next to him. He's like, you suck. You're awful. You're not adequate for the things that God is going to call you to. Such as, you know, you're never doing enough. So accusing him with all these thoughts of guilt. You're never doing enough. No matter what you do, it's not good enough. Or you're so messed up for thinking of that, inducing shame in our lives. If anyone knew about this thing, they would never, ever want to know me, or God would never use me. Or that habit is never going to change. In fact, it's going to get worse, and it's going to ruin your future. So these are the type of accusations, among many, that Satan throws at us regularly. So back to the other end of the spectrum. Some of us have this proud self-confidence, right? That we might have this absent-minded disregard for our sin. That we don't think enough about how we are capable of great evil before God. This is one of the biggest things for me when I went to Cambodia. I went on a missions trip, and we go through the torture prison, and we learn about the regime of Pol Pot and how they were capable of such evil. And one of the most difficult things about that is when we get together as a team and we debrief what we saw, is when Holly asks the question, do you believe that you're capable of that same thing? Do you realize that you could do that? And so we want to be in the middle, right? We don't want to be so afraid of our capability for sin and evil that we don't have hope, because that's not compatible with the biblical call, that we're called to have hope time and time again. But we also don't want to have this proud self-confidence. We know that the Bible tells us to be afraid of sinning, right? So 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. Or what about more directly, 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. You've got tons of passages like this. 1 Peter 1, live out the rest of your lives with fear and trembling so that, because if we know that our Father is a righteous judge, he's not going to judge impartially. So there is this concept, how we balance. We want to be aware, I'm sinful, I love sin, I rebel against God, but we also don't want to be debilitated by it. And so I want to go through basically two things before Brian gets up about what the Lord really showed me in my journey to understanding how to find that balance. The first one is that we are capable of evil, but we're created for glory. Super simple, but as I was reading through scripture, passages that I'd known, that I'd heard for a long time, for years, started to have a new light. So, but first, before we get into them, what is glory? It's a really hefty word. I would define it as an appropriate praise in light of a noteworthy achievement. So when you think about the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ, bringing God glory, that was a pretty noteworthy achievement, right? That God was able to fill the gap between us and him and redeem sinners and enable us to have a relationship with him. That's what gives God glory. Not only that, but when we are devoting our lives to God and he works through us and transforms us, this also brings God glory. It's a noteworthy achievement to work through sinful people and glorify himself through sinful people. And so we're capable of evil, yes, but it would be an untrue statement to stop there and get discouraged, because as we are capable of evil that we never thought we could accomplish, God is also capable of bringing glory to himself through us, and more glory than we can ever imagine. So let's look at, okay, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things, beyond all cure. Who can understand it? Yeah, sounds pretty hopeless. Like, we're so sick that no one can fix it. Ephesians 2:1. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins. But you also have passages like Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Psalm 73:23 and 24. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Ephesians 2:10, we're created for good works, for God's glory. Philippians 2:13, it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so for reflection, we're not going to actually talk about this, but I would encourage you guys to think, in what ways has God created us for glory? What ways are we capable for good? Because if you're anything like me, my thought life is so centered on, I didn't do enough, I'm not good enough, I messed up this thing again, I'm doomed to fail again. And so, as a practical measure, it's helpful to have a mental list of ways that we are capable of bringing God glory, and then to affirm in faith, yes, God, you are using me, and that's awesome. The second thing that God taught me is that his comfort for the fearful is his presence. All throughout the Bible, anytime God says, don't be afraid, it's shortly followed with the promise that he is with us and that he is near. Go back to Psalm 73, we were just looking at. In verse 28, it says, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Isaiah 43:1-7. Going back to Isaiah, he's talking to Israel. Messed up Israel, who's done more shameful things. They cut up a prostitute and sent it in 12 different places, okay? Israel that is so messed up. And God is saying, thus says the Lord your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. and through the rivers they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. So to Israel, people who were so aware, maybe not aware enough, of their sin and fallenness before God. And this is pre-exile, right? This is pre-repentant Israel. He's telling them, I love you and I'm with you. What about Psalm 23:4? This is a new one where I'm like, yeah, I know that. It's about God being our shepherd. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So this idea, I've always looked at this passage and thought, okay, God is with us from evil around us. You know, I don't have to be afraid when I go through hard circumstances and afraid of outside circumstances affecting me because God is with me. But this is also true for evil within us. God says you don't have to be afraid, not just of the evil around you, but the evil within you, because I am within you and I am with you. Philippians 4, 4 through 6, I remember, so right before the Lord is near, it's talking about Euodia and Syntyche and telling them to live in harmony. And I always thought this was kind of like a threatening, like, you better be on your best behavior because the Lord is near and he's watching you. Until I realized that it's in conjunction with this statement. The Lord is near, therefore don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. The Lord is near. So the implications of this, that God is near and his presence is with us. Well, one, it's that God is all-powerful. And so if he's with us, he can protect us, like I was saying, from evil, not just around us, but within us. That there is hope to be had in that. And then secondly, God is redemptive and merciful. So because God is with us, there's nothing we could do that could ever make him leave or revoke his spirit. That we don't have to have this dread about the future of our lives, that I'm going to blow it. I'm going to mess up and do something I never thought I was capable of. Because God has promised never to leave. So now we want to get into an actual model of God's grace and his power to bring hope and transform. And that's where Brian's going to get up and talk about Peter, one of my favorite characters, one of the ones we can make fun of and learn from the most.
Alright, let's just acknowledge too that my wife made this very aesthetically pleasing PowerPoint and I could never make anything like this. So you can thank her for that. So, we're going to look and try to understand what we're seeing so far through an example. And that's what the Bible often does, is we have these examples of these people and we learn from them, just like we're taught in 1 Corinthians 10. And I think Peter's a great example because he was honestly a doofus, right? Like he did a lot of things, said a lot of things that were not smart, not great. And we're going to kind of study that today. We're going to examine his example and see this whole idea of, yeah, you're capable and actually participate in sin. And that is not cool. Yet you're capable of so much glory, and I'm going to use you for that. We see that through Peter and Jesus' interactions many times over. We're going to study three of them and see three different examples. First, where Peter makes a pretty bad mistake or notices something about himself, followed by Christ's redemptive and encouraging power to transform as he talks to him. So let's start in Luke 5. All right, so in Luke 5, Peter is fishing. He's hanging out with his boys, having a good time. All of a sudden, Jesus up and pops in his boat. He's like, huh? Okay. And Jesus is like, hey, pull out to water. He's like, huh? Goes out to water. And Jesus is like, all right. When Jesus had finished, he gave a little sermon. He said to Peter, Simon, put out the water into the deep and let your nets down for a catch. Peter's like, dude, come on. I've been fishing all day. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I'll do as you say and let down the nets. Now note, you know, right away, Jesus saying, Peter, hey, Peter, why don't you try doing this thing for me? And Peter immediately notices his inadequacy. He's like, no, I don't think that's going to be good, but I'll try. I'll go ahead and give it a chance. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so much so that they began to sink. Now, I'm envisioning myself in Peter's shoes. You're kind of like, what? What would his reaction be? Like, you fished all day, you caught nothing, and now all of a sudden you have so much fish that you don't know what to do with. I would think that he kind of like, holy mackerel, all bad. I'm like, he's like, these guys, like, I'm so excited about these fish that I caught. You know, these are my friends when they're all little kids. And catching some fish, real cute. Look at Isaiah McDaniel up there. That's awesome. So happy. And I would think that Peter's, you know, kind of like that. Like, this is so awesome. This is so great. And yet, when you read the next verse, it says, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. You gotta wonder, like, why is he afraid? What's the problem? What was it about this miracle that God used him for such good, such power? But he's afraid and says that Jesus needs to run from him. And I think what I've seen in this passage is that when Peter comes face to face with divine power, all he can see is his own sin. And I think that that's not something that we're excluded from either, right? That sometimes when we're used by God and when we think about entering into the presence of God, and remember, Peter's kind of still formulating his opinion on who Jesus is, but he's realizing this guy is God. He's going to confess that later. He sees that. He sees that power. He's in that presence. He's like, God, you got to go away from me. I'm sinful. I can't be anywhere near your presence. And I think we experience that, right? When we sin, is the first thought in your mind, I really want to enter God's presence right now. Right? Often that's the last thing that we want to do. And Peter's experiencing that personally, even through being used by God. That's number one. Number two, Matthew 16. So Peter, or Jesus, is talking to his disciples, and Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter gives this great confession of Christ and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's right. And Jesus encourages him. He says to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, Peter must have been on cloud nine right now. You just got encouraged personally by Jesus Christ, right? Like, that is sick. That is so cool that Jesus himself encouraged you. Had to be an amazing rush. Yet, literally probably 2 minutes later, Jesus starts telling them, hey, all right, now that you know this, I'm going to die, and I'm going to get raised from the dead. And Peter just hears Jesus is going to die, and he's like, no. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And, you know, like Sean was saying last night, when you rebuke Jesus, it's never going to end well. And Jesus turns and says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me if you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Okay, look, we just went in a two-minute span from blessed are you, Simon, to Satan, right? Like, that's a drastic change. That's a drastic shift in just a matter of minutes. And you've got to imagine Peter's, try to put yourself in Peter's mind for a moment. Think, Peter's probably like, man, I just did such a good thing, and I immediately followed it with massive failure, right? And it's just got to be this thought of like, I am never going to get this right. Like, Peter was always a disciple who had his foot in his mouth. He's like, I'm never going to get this right. How easy would it be to be disparaging about yourself, right? Haven't we had these kinds of moments where we've encountered spiritual victory only to be followed with failure, and we feel like I'm just doomed to be bad the rest of my life? I'm sure that Peter felt that he was not cut out for this ministry. That's number two. Let's try number three in Matthew 26 and Luke 22. So this is just before Jesus is going to get arrested and go to the cross. He tells his disciples in Matthew 26:34. He says to Peter, truly I say to you this very night, before a rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter has this overconfidence in himself, right? Like the naive absent-mindedness of our own flesh that we were talking about earlier. He's blindly confident in his own abilities. And he says, even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I will not deny you. Very confident. It's kind of like, you know, I was just this past week, I was hanging out in my neighborhood. There's a lot of middle school kids hanging out in my neighborhood. We have a little Bible study at our house. And these two kids were like, man, we can beat you in basketball. And I was just like, you guys are foolish. All right. So we're like, all right, let's try. They were very confident. Like, we're going to crush you. We played 2-on-1 just to make it fair. And they didn't really realize. They're so confident. Like, this is going to be so easy. We're going to beat you. They lost easily. They scored half their points while I was tying my shoes. And they had this confidence in themselves. Like there's no way we're going to mess this up. There's just no way that's going to happen. Even after they lost, they're like, play it again. We're going to win this time. Right? It's just this blind confidence in their own abilities. And Peter was like this in this moment. Like, I this is not going to happen. I will never deny you, Lord. Again, trying to tell Jesus that he doesn't know best. And so we read on in Luke 22. It says, having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, and Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with Jesus too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you're one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, and Peter had had about an hour to think about the fact that he had already denied twice, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man was also with Jesus, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you're talking about. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. Have you ever talked about somebody and then turned around to see them standing right there? And it's just kind of like you just like hide down in shame, just like, you didn't see that. No, no, no. Right? Like, it's just this very embarrassing moment. Imagine doing that to Jesus, right? Like that, this is painful, right? And it says in verse 62 that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Or we can see it's not only the potential for sin that Peter was talking about in Luke 5, but it's the actuality. It happened. He failed Christ in the exact way that he said he would not. And Jesus witnessed the whole thing. Imagine how you feel, right? Like, I think that this totally makes sense that Peter went out and wept. How could he ever face Jesus again? How could he ever do that? Knowing that he had just denied Christ right there to his face. And so, in each of these three scenarios, we see a couple of things thus far. In Luke 5, when we compare that to our own lives, when we're faced with the power of God and the presence of God, how easy is it to become focused on our own sin? How easy is it to, when you think about the thought of entering the presence of God, to think, no, I'm so sinful. I can't possibly talk to God about this issue in my life. I can't possibly talk to God about this thought, this evil thought that I've been having, thinking that he's kind of some disappointed dad ready to chastise us for our sin. Or in the second example, when we make mistakes, how easy is it to become overwhelmed with the thought that we will never change, right? Have you ever felt like that? When you've been faced with your own problems and say, this is never going to get better. I am doomed to failure. Or when we consider our lives, haven't we wept bitterly at some of the sin that we've committed and the thought that we'll never get it together, right? The thought that we're fated for something awful spiritually because of our track record, because of what we've done. Our sin, you know, can really cause us to run from Christ. And yet, despite these thoughts that we have, that, you know, I'll never be good enough, I'll never change, this, my sin is too much for God, the story actually isn't over, right? In all three of these examples, I deliberately stopped the story right before or after Christ talks to Jesus and personally restores him. So I want to go back through and let's examine what happens next in each of these stories. In Luke 5, right after Peter says, leave my presence, Lord, Jesus says to Simon, do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. Note what he doesn't say. He does not say, hey, dude, it's all good. No worries. You're not that sinful. It's fine. You know, he's like, he doesn't acknowledge that comment. It's like, that is right. Peter is desperately sinful. That's true of us, too. The point of this is not, you're not that sinful. Just think better thoughts about yourself. It'll all be good. Right? That's not the point. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is, don't be afraid. You are full of sin, but I am full of grace. And I want to use you for my glory. In essence, he's saying you are capable of more evil than you probably ever could even know. But you're also created for more glory than you ever could imagine. So he says, don't fear. But he also attaches with that, I want to use you for eternally significant work. You'll now be catching men. Right? I want to use you. You don't need to be afraid of being in my presence. I not only want you in my presence, I want to use you to do something way more significant than catching a couple fish in a little net. I want to use you for something so much more to change eternities. And Peter is not exclusive in this comment. We actually see, if you survey Scripture, you will see this all over the place. I just brought a few examples. In the book of Exodus, when Moses is saying, God, I can't possibly speak to the people. I'm not good enough at that. I'm just going to mess this up. God goes, who made man's mouth? Right? I'm here. I'm the one speaking. It's okay. I'm going to do this. In Joshua, when Joshua takes over for Moses, who was the greatest leader of Israel in history at that point, he tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.
In Isaiah, Isaiah is made very painfully aware of his sin and his calling in chapter 6. And then in verse 7, God says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. And Jeremiah, the prophet, is afraid. He says, I can't possibly go out. I'm too young. I'm too young to go and preach for you. And God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. To the 12, right before when he commissions them after his resurrection, he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Then in all of these examples, in all of these cases, God says, you do not need to be afraid, because I'm here, and I'm going to use you. I'm going to speak through you. I have forgiven you. And so because of that, you can have confidence. You do not need to be so aware and so painfully aware to the point where you do not approach God and trust that he will use you. Jesus' response to Peter is the same as it is to us, that we can approach God with confidence when we feel, I can't possibly enter the presence of God. I can't possibly take a step of faith and do something for God because I'm so sinful. God says, don't be afraid. I want to use you. I want you to talk to me. In the next example, in Matthew 16, something actually happens before Peter makes that blunder. Right after Jesus encourages him, he says to him, I also say that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Note that Peter, or that Christ, does not just encourage Peter in verse 17 for the good thing that he said, but he also gives him a new identity, right? This harkens back to John 1, verses 40 through 42, where Jesus first gives Peter this identity of Peter. That word means rock. Peter was very unstable, very emotional, and kind of just all over the place. And God gave him this identity from the get-go. You are Peter. You're a stable rock. You're a stable foundation. And he reaffirms that here and says, that is your identity, Peter. Remember who I'm making you to be. Do you think that Jesus didn't know that Peter was going to commit a massive blunder in 30 seconds? Right? Like, he knew that. He knew that was going to happen, but he still chose to affirm this. And that's the reality, is that the identity that God has given us that we read about all throughout the New Testament epistles is true of us before or after our failure. The moment that we come into relationship with God, we are given rock solid identity. And that doesn't change. For Peter, it did not change after his failure. Our identity, before or after failure, is rock solid. It's the same. And that identity leads us to be able to do eternally significant work. We're not going to get into what binding and loosing is for sake of time, but it is about eternally significant, life-changing work. The going out and affirming what God says to be true, preaching the gospel to all nations. And so for us, we must learn, just as Jesus was subtly affirming in this passage, who are you in Christ? Right? When you feel so consumed with the fact of, I'm never going to get this right, you need to remember who you already are. You've already been made new. It's not about what you're doing right now, right? You've already been given a rock-solid set identity, and that is the basis by which you go and do any significant work for God. We must learn to lay claim to that. We must learn to understand who God has made us to be, because that is the source, that is the birthright of every Christian, and what we must get to be able to really have this confidence about the ways that God can use us for his glory. Lastly, in John 21, we see Jesus' follow-up to Peter's massive failure. He rose from the dead. Peter's back to his normal life. He hasn't actually interacted with Christ yet. And Jesus says to them while they're out fishing, children, you don't have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no, don't. Thanks for rubbing it in. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. It sounds oddly familiar. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. That also sounds familiar. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that being John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. So Simon Peter heard that it was Lord, and he threw himself into the sea, swam his way over. When they got out onto the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it, right, and bread. Now, if you notice, there was a little highlighted section back when we were covering Luke 22. Where there was a charcoal fire that they were all sitting around when Peter denied Christ three times, right? And that would have been very potently familiar. And this is very intentional by Christ. This is he actually, what he's doing is he's recreating the scenes of Peter's failure. He's bringing him right back, right where he was,
And he's going to use that to actually recommission and send Peter out for something great. We read on. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to Peter, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because Jesus had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." Okay, why so many times, right? Why recreate these scenes? Why talk to him three times? Why keep emphasizing this so much? This must have been painful. Especially, right, I mean, this is their first interaction after he just denied him three times. Now he's telling him he has to love him three times, right? It's a lot of odd familiarity going on here. I think what Jesus is doing, at least in part, is he's reminding him, saying, "Hey, your faith failed when I called you," right? Back in Luke 5, your faith failed. "Your faith failed when I died, and you said that you wouldn't deny me, but you did. But I'm still here. I'm still here with you. I'm still here for you. Right in the midst of these circumstances, I'm right here. And I want to continue to use you. You denied me three times. You reaffirmed me three times. I'm here, Peter. I'm here. I know that you love me. And I know that you messed up. And I'm not going anywhere." And it's almost as if Christ is taking his mental pattern and saying, "Look, these things that you associate with failure and your obsession that you likely had over your own sin, let's take that and actually move it onto the person of Christ who you love and get your focus set on serving him." Right? He totally reorients Peter's perspective. And I think that we do this. I know that I do. It's easy to obsess over our sin. And when it ends there, it causes problems. I think that's one of the reasons Christ did this, is that he's saying, you know, you can't just end there and saying, "I'm so sinful." It's good to be aware of the fact that we love sin. But it's bad for it to end there. It actually restricts our ability to enjoy relationship with someone else. Consider it like this. Imagine that you were on a date with some significant other or something like that. And you start trying to engage them and talk to them about things in their life, whether superficial or serious, whatever it may be. And your significant other just turns to you and says, "You know, I know it's really funny, but I just can't get over this picture of this bird with human arms. It's just too funny. I just can't get over it." And you're like, "Oh, yeah, that's pretty funny. Yeah, whatever." So you start trying to go back and engage them more. And they're like, no, wait a second. No, there's more. Look, there's more birds. Look, there's more birds. There's more birds with arms." And they just continue to engage you in that again and again and again. And they won't talk to you about anything else, nothing serious, nothing even superficial. When someone is so obsessed with one thing and they can't seem to talk about anything else, it really restricts the ability to enjoy the relationship, right? If you want to know what that's like, you can ask my wife after this, because I may or may not be obsessed with these pictures right now. So, we too, when we obsess over our sin and our problems, and we continue just to think about that and dwell on that, it restricts our ability to enjoy the freedom and the joy and the love that we have in relationship with God and others. Right? Our minds are so focused and deliberately set on our sin, and we're so wrapped up in what is ultimately selfish by thinking about ourselves so much, that we lose the ability to enjoy the relationship with the person that we've been connected with. And that's God. We lose that ability to set our sights on him. And what does he say? What does his grace say? And so God, Christ, is recommissioning Peter, reorienting his focus back to, yeah, let's get your focus back on the right things here. Remember me? Remember the fact that you love me? Serve people. Go serve my sheep. Go tend my lambs. Go lead my church. And I don't think it's coincidental that in the 50 days following, we see Peter, at the time of Pentecost, become this rock-solid, hardcore Christian leader. Through receiving the Holy Spirit and through this recommission, we see him become this ultimate worker for God. Incredible. It is drastic. If you've ever just studied the character of Peter and you see what he's like in the Gospels and you compare him to the book of Acts, you would think that the authors deliberately misconstrued it because they're different people. But in reality, that's just the transforming grace of God. Right? That's all that is. And that's what Christ did. He's reorienting his focus. And so, what do we see? Well, we see that when we're faced with our potential sin or our actual sin, in Luke 5, God says, don't be afraid.
That's what he says to us. When we're faced with our capability for sin, God says, don't be afraid. When we fail to trust God and we do things that we shouldn't or we say things that we shouldn't, God says, remember who you are. You're not defined by that. You're not defined by that thing that you did, that thing that you said, that thing that you thought. You're defined by what I say about you. And lastly, when we commit even the worst sins, God says, I'm not going anywhere. I'm right here. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you, just as the author says in Hebrews 13. I will never leave you. You do not have to be afraid of that. I will always be here for you. And so, as we consider this and kind of wrap this up into totality, you know, when it comes to being capable of evil or sinning or doing something bad, yeah, you could do that. That's true. And honestly, you aren't special. Right? Every person in the Bible is full of sin, and they do things that are a lot more messed up than I imagine most of us have done. Right? Have you ever committed murder? All right, you're better off than King David. You're better off than Moses. You ever committed adultery and then murder? You're better off than David. Are you just a drastic liar to do anything you can? Okay, maybe it's falling on that boat, right? We all lie. Abraham did that. Right? These characters throughout the Bible are full of sin that they actually commit. And we can actually learn from that because they're all in the hall of faith. The most profound, amazing examples of biblical character often committed some of the worst sins. We do not have to be afraid of the fact that we're so capable of evil. We can instead know that though I am, if I do choose to trust God, I can understand and know that I am capable of so much for God's glory. The real question that lies with us is, are we going to accept what God says? I've created you for good works that I want you to walk in. I've made you for my glory. You're holy and blameless in my sight. All of these magnificent and glorious promises we read about, that's how Peter phrases them in 2 Peter 1. Are we going to believe that? Or will we stubbornly refuse to acknowledge the ways that God says that he wants to use us and continue to focus ourselves on our sin? Where will you allow your mind to be oriented? Will you allow God to transform you, as Romans 12:2 says, into being someone who's able to be confident of the things that God wants to use you to do? Because the biblical evidence is overwhelming. God wants to use you for glory. There is no doubt about that in the Bible. Absolutely none. And yet I think it's very easy for myself, and I'm sure many of you feel the same way, that we feel there's no way. There's no way that I could really do this thing in the long run. There's no way I could make an eternally significant difference. There's no way that I could reach people for Christ. There's no way that I could teach the Bible someday. There's no way. I have too many problems. That's unbelief. Right? God says something very much to the contrary. Are we going to be willing to trust him for that? So to conclude, just have some practical steps for what we can kind of do moving forward. This is more ethereal content. So what can we do? One idea is to commit yourself to learning God's character and your identity. When we read the Bible, it's very easy to get our minds focused on the commands. What do I have to do, God? Oh, you want me to go pray and share my... Okay, I'll do that. Yeah, okay, I can make that happen. Okay, the Bible is also full of promises. Glorious and magnificent promises that actually give us the desire and the capability to accomplish those commands. Will you commit yourself to learning those things? Will you commit yourself to learning who God is, the God who says you don't need to be afraid? You have to know that personally. Are you willing to study the Bible and examine it? I can't get into, you know, all the commands. There's not nearly enough time. But if you were, into promises, sorry. But if you spend your own time trying to study and understand, maybe ask a friend, what are some of the things that God says about us? What are some verses that talk about who God is? You'll be really amazed at the plethora of scripture about God's love, about God's grace, about your identity, about the fact that he wants to use you for his glory, the good works that he's created you for. Or even if you survey, here's a very pragmatic study idea. Study every time that Jesus interacts with somebody who is afflicted or ashamed of themselves. And look at what he does. Every time. Think about the prostitutes that Jesus interacts with. Think about some of the things that we just examined here. Study every time that Jesus interacts with someone who's ashamed of themselves or afflicted and see what you find. Because that'll teach you something about the character of God. A second idea is to commit yourself to focusing on others instead of yourself. I'm not saying that we need to ignore our sin. That would be bad. But what I am saying is that we need to allow God's promises to dwell in our heart to the point that we choose to listen to them and get focused on loving other people sacrificially. That will actually heal your heart in many ways if you feel very kind of overwhelmed by sin, by your own sin. Getting your focus on other people is a real strong medicine. That's something God wants for us to do. You know, one thing that Satan wants to use with our fears of our sin or the actual sin that we commit is he exacerbates those fears. And he's like, oh, dude, you're so bad. You're don't go to Bible study tonight. Don't try to serve people. Just sit and do your own thing and think about how messed up you are, right? That's the things that we hear. You couldn't possibly go and make a difference tonight. Why even try? That's Satan's trap. That's the pitfall. Learn to take a step against that. Ask God to make your mind painfully aware of when you're falling into that trap and choose to go serve. You will be amazed through practice and through failure trying to serve of the ways that God wants to use you for awesome good, right? Some of the most profound conversations that I've been a part of were not something that I think anyone really had a plan of, like, I'm going to go make the biggest difference in the world tonight, right? Someone would start talking to me. And all of a sudden, it was really powerful. God used it for good. Sometimes we just need to learn to initiate and get our focus off of ourselves, learning to tend his lamps. A third thought, learn to agree with God on ways he's using you for good. My wife mentioned this. You know, keep a literal list. Literally have a Google Keep sticky note or whatever you use, a piece of paper if you're old school, with the things that God is doing in your life that he's using for good. And learn to agree with that, right? God is proud of us. Hebrews 6:10 says that he will not forget the ways that we've loved his people. Learn to keep a list of that and be proud of that. That's not arrogant to say, you know, God used me in this scenario and I'm excited that he did, right? If you especially are in the boat of very much a negativity toward yourself, learn to be proud of the ways that God is using you, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 1 says, he who boasts, boasts in the Lord. The ways God is using you, learn to boast in that. It would be prideful to say, that was all me, I'm so sick, man, I'm so awesome, everyone should follow me. Or to dwell on those negative thoughts to the point that you can't even be encouraged about the ways God is using you, right? That's pride, that is arrogance. And lastly, learn when to laugh, you know, and learn when to repent. You know, there are things in our lives where we just need to not take ourselves so seriously, right? Like you made a mistake, you had a crazy thought. Okay, like, laugh at yourself. You're sinful. Yeah, it sucks, but it's like, it's just kind of like, there I go, being crazy again, you know, and just leave it at that. Okay, it happened. God loves me. He forgives me. It's cool. There are times where we do need to repent. And by keeping an open dialogue with God and with people, I think we'll know when to make a difference between those two things, right? Oftentimes, we don't know the difference because we don't talk to people because we're so afraid. But if we trust that God is a God of grace and we trust that God wants to use these circumstances in our life for good, I think we can be confident, I can talk to God, I can talk to people, and you're going to be really surprised. It's like sometimes people are like, that's funny, that's pretty dumb, and then they just move on. Right? Like, oh, cool. And you're like, wow, I thought this was going to be the worst thing in the world. Not that bad. It's really not that bad. Learn to laugh at yourself sometimes. Learn to just know that it's not always the end of the world. I'll leave you on a verse. Romans 7:24-25. It says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Many people, myself included, often get stuck here. Wretched man that I am. I am so sinful. How could I ever be set free from my sin? And yet Paul goes on to say, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And he goes on to Romans chapter 8, an incredible exposition of all the different ways that the Spirit has set us free. Learn to bridge this gap. Pray that God will help you to bridge this gap. Don't get stuck in verse 24, right? There is an ability, there is a confidence that we can have through what we learn about God in Scripture that we can say, thanks be to God. Yes, I'm sinful, but God wants to use me for so much glory. Well,
Okay, now pray. God, I am so grateful for the lengths that you go in Scripture to make it clear to us that you have astounding plans for us. I'm thankful, God, that you're always with us and that is our confidence and our hope, and that you've created us with a new identity. You've given us glory. Thank you for going to the cross and making all this possible. Nothing that we talk about today would be possible without you going to the cross. We're just so grateful, God, that you're willing to go to that length for us and take on our judgment there. I pray that you would bless us with a deeper understanding of who we are in Christ, of who you are, and the generous character that you have, God, and the fact that no matter how we fear that we may fail, no matter how we may actually fail, you, like the father in the story of the prodigal son, are always waiting with open arms, ready to restore us and renew us and send us back out to do eternally significant work. I pray that we could trust that and that we could understand you better, and through that, get some sweet stuff done for you. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.